I'd like to begin with prayer. Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel and the nations, we praise and we bless you when we magnify your holy name this day, thanking you for our Messiah, Yeshua, King of Israel. Father, I'm asking, Lord, that you would cleanse my mouth, that you would fill my words with your spirit. I'm always conscious, Father, of the awesome responsibility of handling your word. I stand in awe of you. So, Father, I pray, keep me true. We bless you now. I pray for the speaking and I pray for the receiving, Lord. In the name of your precious Son, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. I wanted to present to you, and I thought I had enough time, to present to you a reasonably coherent synopsis of a very holy and highly significant topic in the scriptures, one that should inform us for a yet future event and draw our serious attention to physical and, more importantly, spiritual preparation, that we might be prepared, being rooted and grounded in the sure word of Yahweh. Anything I say from here on out that is of good report is of him alone. Anything that is junk, and I hope it's not too much, is from me alone, and please file it in the shredder. As Americans blessed to live in a democratic republic because of the wisdom of our founding fathers, you are not too familiar with life in a kingdom or a principality. The United Kingdom, England, Great Britain, really is a united kingdom of Scotland, Northern Ireland, Wales, and England itself. And the Principality of Wales is called such because of the Prince of Wales. Right now it happens to be Prince Charles. And Wales are very proud of being the Principality of the Prince of Wales. Yet I have noticed that any journal or magazine that splays a headline about the British royal family sells really well here. Americans are happy to have a republic, but many still lust after the glamour and scandal that trails in the wake of kings, queens, princes, princesses, dukes, and earls, and the like. And no, those last two are separate titles, contrary to what the song implies. Britain is one of the few remaining kingdoms in the modern world that still has connections with ancient life. I was born about 2 years before Queen Elizabeth's coronation, but clearing out my father's house a few years ago, I found memorabilia from her coronation, her grandfather's coronation, and her great-grandfather's coronation among the flotsam and jetsam of his life. So you can see in Britain, the coronation, the special cups done in porcelain and bone china that you can hold up to the light, and the image of the king can be seen on the bottom of the cup. Silver coins cut, all kinds of programs. It's an amazing thing, and obviously very special to my father who had kept them, and indeed his parents and grandparents. Well, anyone who has visited the Tower of London to see the crown jewels will have also seen videos of the lavish and joyful coronation. The designer dress made by Norman Hartnell, who was the British competitor to the French fashion houses at the time, embroidered with thousands of seed pearls and crystals with images of lilies, roses, marguerites, and golden corn. Hartnell wrote of the dress he designed, "I thought of altar clothes and sacred vestments. I thought of the sky, the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and everything heavenly that might be embroidered on a dress destined to be historic. The Queen requested that the emblems of the United Kingdom, shamrocks and thistles, and all her dominion somehow to be included." Without fully comprehending all of the meaning of what he was saying, Hartnell somehow had the right of it. He sensed the awesome nature of a coronation, the biblical tradition of the anointing with oil of a sovereign, passed down through the countless generations, and the overwhelming responsibility placed on the shoulders of the sovereign to do justice and righteousness among their people, and their promise made to the Creator and Judge King of all men. Film clips of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth show the absolute joy and celebration of the millions of Britons who poured into London for the occasion. People camped in the streets for days just to get a glimpse of her in her carriage as she went by. It was a whole island party of an intense kind, heightened by the fact that Britain was only now in 1952 recovering from the dark and dismal battle of World War II. Rationing was still in force, but thousands of impoverished, poor people who had endured a very limited diet for 6 years and a few new clothes sacrificed their precious food and clothing coupons in order to send them to the palace that the new queen, who was also rationed, might celebrate her coronation in true royal style. For the people who had lived under the threat of Hitler's invasion for 6 years, who had been deprived of every comfort, who had lost husbands, sons, daughters and wives in the battle for freedom, the coronation of Elizabeth II was a time of explosive joy and celebration. The prior suffering served only to heighten the celebration. A kingdom saved from extermination, a people rescued from domination by an evil tyrant. The church bells pealed redemption throughout the land. In many ways, the description I have just drawn of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II of Great Britain serves as a good introduction to the topic today, but pales in comparison with what lies ahead. Some of you might have read Tolkien's epic novel, The Lord of the Rings, or seen the movie trilogy. I read the book when I was a 21-year-old student. I remember being so enthralled by the graphic description of the battle for Middle-earth that I stayed up all night to find out the ending. So intense was the struggle and so vital the outcome. Those who have seen the third sequel, which is called The Return of the King, will have experienced something of the overwhelming nature of evil emanating from the Dark Lord as he seeks to gain control over the kingdoms of Middle-earth, and the seemingly overwhelming odds against those who stand against him, led by Aragorn, the returned king of Gondor. Hoping against hope that somehow things will come out all right in the end, but hardly daring to believe that it could be possible. They win through eventually, but the process involves self-sacrifice to the point of death for many of their company, and an unshakable vision for a future as yet unseen. Their eventual victory has repercussions beyond expectation. Their universe is renewed as the darkness is rolled away and light, beauty, and peace are reclaimed in every dimension of existence, made even more startling against the backdrop of the prior darkness. It was a world reborn. Tolkien, supposedly a Christian, had the right of it too. He at least grasped the cosmic nature of the battle, the struggle to the bitter end to stand for light, truth, and freedom. A world not dominated and perverted by a dark lord who sought to rule in pride and arrogance, creating a storm of confusion and destruction out of the peaceful and beautifully created order of things. Both of the above examples encapsulate in some small way a glimpse or an echo, as it were, of the yet future, but closer than ever before, end-time struggle of two competing dominions. The domain of Yahweh, whose very name means, in its most colloquial form, I will be there, Howsoever, I will be there. And the dominion of the serpent, Ha-Satan, whose name, in contrast, means the adversary. These two names, by nature, demonstrate the opposing character of the two protagonists. The battle is for what the revelation of Yohanan calls the kingdom of the world. It is a beautiful jewel in the crown of the Creator. We see its beauty in photographs taken from space, a glistening orb of glorious color set against a backdrop of the heavenly realm. Spoken into being from a primeval chaos and nurtured with love by the hand of Creator Yahweh and given by him to humankind, made in his own image, in order that they might rule over the fish in the sea, the birds of the earth, the animals, and over all the earth, and over every crawling creature that crawls on the earth. Genesis 1:26. The word to rule, rada, means to have dominion, dominate, subjugate, all which are actions of kings. Genesis 28 continues, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The word subdue, kabash, means to subdue, subject, make subservient, dominate. Again, all actions of kings. So that we can see that Adam's initial position in the world was to be a king unto the King of Kings. Indeed, Adam himself was the very crown of creation. Well, we all know what happens next. Adam, mankind, and Hava, Eve, which means life, and the two together, the continuation of God's plan, created to rule the world in relationship with the Creator, are seduced by the serpent with the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And the serpent said, it is not true, you will surely die, because God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent's own desire, of course, was to be like God. We read in Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into the heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Adam and Hava are driven out from their idyllic garden and are set the tasks that ordinarily belong to servants or slaves. The ground is cursed on your account. You will work hard to eat from it as long as you live. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat field plants. You will eat bread by the sweat of your forehead, until you return to the ground, Genesis 3:17-19. So Adam and Hava are compelled to cultivate the ground from which they were taken. How are the mighty fallen? That's from 2 Samuel 1:19. The serpent, on the other hand, has won a major victory. The kingdom of the world is up for grabs. And we can see from Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, that he utilized Adam's failure to seize the kingdom for himself. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power I will give to thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Yeshua answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Yeshua does not say, The kingdoms are not yours to give. Adam has forfeited the title deed to the planet, and the serpent Lucifer, HaSatan, has picked it up. And Yeshua chooses only to focus on obeying his Father, quoting Exodus 20, 1-2, keeping his eyes on Yahweh's word alone. Adam and Eve's failure to take dominion is not the end of the concept and the role of kingship. The Hebrew Bible and the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, are replete with the terms king, kings, and kingdoms. Kings in the possessive, 284 times. Kings, plural, 329. Kingdoms, 57. Kingdom, 342. And king, 2,256 times. This is a very important concept. Humankind is certainly in love with the idea of being or having a king. As they say, it's good to be king. We all essentially want to be king. The first use of the title king or kings is in Genesis 14, in which a long list of about 17 different kings are involved in battles for territory and possessions. Many people are slaughtered along the way. The list contains references to kings from Mesopotamia, Babylon, and Canaan, and scholars have remarked that Israel conceived of the idea of kingship from the Canaanites, who received it from the great kingdoms of the Euphrates, Tigris, and the Nile, which had developed from the Sumerian times. It is quite clear from the outset that humans have an inbuilt desire to dominate and subdue not only the earth and its livestock, as Yahweh had intended, but in particular, one another. Yahweh's plan of redemption for the whole earth involves the calling of a people unto himself, that they might obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a particular treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall also be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19, 5-6. And we can see Yahweh then, his move back now to reclaim the dominion that is due him. We read the story in Genesis, the call of Abraham and Yahweh's promise that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. The promise is repeated again and again to Isaac and Jacob. And at the end of the book of Genesis, we find this chosen group of people in Egypt, their spokesman Joseph in a position of authority, second only to the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Let's just leave it there for a moment. I want to remind you of the flood. In Noah's time, the people of the earth had become so corrupt. Yahweh decided to wipe out all humanity, save Noah and the family, his family. The earth was deluged with water. In a sense, it was returned to its primeval, chaotic state. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. We find references later in Scripture that point back to this period and to the initial chaotic, watery state found in the opening lines of Genesis. And there are hints of a malicious being connected with this disorder and confusion. Noah and his ark and all therein were used by Yahweh to repopulate the earth. A covenant was cut between Yahweh and Noah. Noah was to follow some simple rules given by God to him, and in return, Yahweh promised never again to destroy the earth with water. The rainbow to this day reminds us of the covenant. I always remark on how much pleasure a rainbow brings to young and old alike. It lifts the heart. Now let's go back to Egypt. 400 years later, the Israelites are enslaved by the king. Their backs are bent continually, as Paul describes them in Romans 11:10. This is a picture of slavery, a perpetual enslavement. The king, that's Paul's statement in Romans. He's actually saying Israel at this point still is enslaved. There's a form of enslavement still going in. They're still enslaved. But Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was understood by his subjects to be God incarnate. He was absolute authority and held power over life and death. At this point in time, Israel was owned body and soul by him. Total subjection. The ensuing account of their deliverance out of bondage to Pharaoh into the freedom as B'nai Israel, children of Israel, and servants of Yahweh, involves a battle of cosmic dimensions in which the elements of creation are directly involved. The battle is between Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Yahweh, king of the world. Both Pharaoh and Egypt are types and are to be understood as such. This is the technique that scripture uses. For example, Babylon was a literal place, but the word means confusion, and we read in the story of the Tower of Babel how the language had become confused. Throughout the Bible, Babylon is synonymous with a confusion and spiritual bankruptcy. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Egypt is a type of the world. Together they keep Yahweh's people enslaved. The importance of the Exodus account cannot be overemphasized or overestimated. In order to understand all of the rest of Scripture, we must have a thorough background to the Exodus narrative. The Ark of Yahweh, the Ark of the Testimony, testifies to the Exodus. The tablets of the 10 words, the jar of manna, and Aaron's rod all testify to the Exodus. They speak of the great work of Yahweh in redeeming his people, his purchase of their freedom, and their reborn condition through the waters of the Red Sea. Every time Israel met at the tent of the congregation, they were reminded of their deliverance against all odds. The first line of the Decalogue in the Hebrew Bible is, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That is said before any of the statutes and precepts are given. The terms for keeping the commandments rest on what Yahweh has already done for his people. He has freed them, and they belong not to Pharaoh, but to him. Furthermore, the language of Exodus describes a birth. The words yatzah, to come out, to be delivered. Natzal, to deliver, to snatch away. They were snatched away right from under the nose of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. These two terms should excite us. Their meanings are picked up by the writers of the New Testament who understood the significance of the Exodus event as a type yet to be filled at a future time. Israel was delivered and born again as children of God. This is why Yeshua says to Nathanael in John, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand that you have to be born again? It had already happened in the physical already. They were born again as children of God through the blood of the Lamb and the waters of the Red Sea. There was a birth canal as the waters drew back and the people went through. They were snatched away from Pharaoh and brought into the promised land. Cosmic elements were involved. We repeat them every Passover. Blood, lice, which are biting or stinging insects. Wild beasts, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and slaying of the firstborn. Pharaoh, through his magicians, is able to replicate many of the supernatural acts of Yahweh. They are within his realm. We can see he has great power, but he's no match for Yahweh Elohim. But you can imagine how things might have looked initially to the Egyptians and the Israelites alike. Pharaoh must have looked like he had a chance to win. That is, until Yahweh chose to demonstrate his mighty saving power at the appointed time. These details alone could fill a book, but suffice it to say that those who have read the revelation of Yohanan know that the same plagues recorded at the Exodus from Egypt are involved in the final cosmic battle described in Revelation. You can read of them in chapters 8 and 16. And if you get a good concordance and you put your thinking cap on, it's not difficult in those two chapters to line up the repeated scenario at the end of days. Once they are freed from Pharaoh in Egypt, Israel have become the property of Yahweh. It is here in the wilderness that Jewish scholars claim that Yahweh becomes king of Israel. At Mount Sinai, Yahweh tells Moses, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It is implicit in this statement that Yahweh is the king of the kingdom. Furthermore, in Numbers 23, 21, 22, Balaam states to Balak, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Yahweh is God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn." In the book of Deuteronomy, Yahweh warns Moses that his people will clamor for a king. They will observe the nations around him and will be seduced into desiring to be like them. He gives instructions for the choosing of the king and strict rules for the behavior of the one chosen. Those familiar with the Tanakh will know very few, if any, of the kings of Israel kept these rules. The results are self-evident. The kingdom was destroyed. And this is what Yahweh told Moses in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him as king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this book of the law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Once the Israelites came into the promised land, they were initially governed by judges. These were not kings, but judging is nevertheless a function of kingship. The men and women who judged Israel, functioned as a vassal, so to speak, of Yahweh, the true heavenly king. However, by the end of the book of Judges, we read over and over again, it's like a chant, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Judges 21, 25. Israel has forgotten yet again Yahweh's name and the promise implicit in that name. "I will be there, howsoever I will be there." She has her eyes on the kingdoms and their kings around her, and fails to remember her own king, who purchased her with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. She cries to the prophet Samuel, "Give us a king to judge us like all the nations." 1 Samuel 8:5. Samuel is grieved and horrified. He knows what the results will be. Yahweh comforts him. "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." 1 Samuel 8, 7-8. He then instructs Samuel to warn the people what the consequences of choosing a human king will be. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and he will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel, and they say, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king." And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, "Go ye, every man, unto his city." That's taken from 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 to 22. So Yahweh has been rejected as king, and they prefer rather than trust the name of the one who made them and his promise to be there, they preferred the visible sight of a king leading them into battle against the nations. Well, we know what follows. Saul becomes king, and we see the working out of the consequences. This happens in our own lives too, when we pester Yahweh for something we don't need, but get it anyway. We, like Israel, have to learn to trust Yahweh to give us what he deems best, not what we think we want. So David follows Saul, and even though David has a heart after God's own, we see a very human king with all his faults and foibles. Nevertheless, Yahweh, in his infinite goodness and mercy, promises Israel through David that when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. Here is the promise that was partially but imperfectly fulfilled in the life of Solomon. but which will be ultimately consummated in the return of Yeshua, the King of Israel. David desires to build Yahweh a house, but that privilege is passed to Solomon, his son, who reigns as a king after him. As we read the narrative of Samuel and Kings, we cannot be but impressed with the power struggles, murders, and violence that surround the struggle for the rightful heir to take the throne. It's very ugly. And yet, we see, and then Solomon takes the throne. He has impressive wisdom and eventually builds the temple in order to house the ark that his father had brought earlier into Jerusalem. We know from the scriptures that Solomon was an imperfect king, seduced away from complete dedication to Yahweh by his foreign wives, living in the lap of exalted luxury, building huge stables and thousands of horses, both Yahweh had earlier said not to do. Solomon eventually lifted up his heart against his brethren, conscripting them into forced labor, taxing them unbearably in order to build the temple. Solomon ended his days corrupt and reviled by much of his kingdom, so much so it accounted for the break between Judah and Benjamin and the 10 northern tribes, and was directly responsible for the ultimate destruction of the kingdom. Solomon, nevertheless, had his moments of glory. He built a temple of such magnificence, it became one of the wonders of the ancient world. The people who had seen Solomon's temple and who lived to see the building of the second temple under Zerubbabel wept with disappointment by comparison with the majesty of the first temple. The temple was completed and then dedicated on the festival of Sukkot. In Hebrew, to dedicate is to Hanukkah, the temple. We see here a connection between the festival of Sukkot and Hanukkah, the rededication of the temple in the second century BCE. And I think somebody spoke a little bit on that the other day. 1 Kings 7 to 8 records the ceremony and the prayer of Solomon. If you haven't read these chapters, do so. A magnificent prayer in which the temple becomes a focus of prayer, not only for Israel, but for all the nations. God will hear the prayers of those who pray in faith as they turn toward the temple in Jerusalem in faith, because Yahweh has promised to place his name there. I will be there, howsoever, I will be there. We can pray with such faith. We should have our prayers answered constantly because we're praying to the one who is there and we can stand on his name. So at Sukkot, the temple is dedicated by the king and it becomes an inclusive place for Israel and the nations. There is no need for me to labor now over the history of the kings of Israel, both the north and the south. It's enough to say that some were good and some were bad, and mostly bad. The repeated phrase is, and such became king and did evil in the sight of Yahweh. As we know, Judah and Benjamin went into Babylon, their precious temple destroyed, and the 10 northern tribes into the Assyrian diaspora and throughout the world. With the return of the Judeans to Jerusalem 70 years later, under Cyrus, king of Persia, who the scripture calls Yahweh's anointed. The temple is rebuilt during the reign of the vassal king Zerubbabel. And because by this time the temple has become associated with the longed for Messiah, many ancient and modern rabbis have associated Zerubbabel with the Messiah. We note again that the people gather at the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah to rededicate themselves and their cult back to Yahweh during the Feast of Sukkot. They build Sukkot and assemble in the temple, retell the Exodus story, extol the faithfulness of Yahweh, and vow from here on out to be Torah-full people. From this point in time on, the temple and the expected Messiah king are associated together. When King Herod the Great begins to beautify the temple in the late 1st century BCE, he too is credited with the messianic status, because of his involvement with the temple and its beautification. When later on Yeshua cleanses the temple and speaks about rebuilding it in 3 days, he is boldly proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. Jumping to the second century now and the struggle for Jerusalem and the temple, we note again the prominence of the temple in association with a king. This time it's not so good. Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. He declares himself king, a Greek king, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar in the temple itself. The Maccabees rise to the seemingly hopeless challenge of facing the might of Antiochus's overwhelming force. The picture is grim. Thousands have already lost their lives for trying to stay true to Yahweh. People have been subjected to horrific torture for refusing to convert to emperor worship and give up their Torah lifestyle. Sabbath circumcision, food laws, festivals, and the study of the Torah, they're all condemned by Antiochus Epiphanes. Hoping against hope, the people rally and a great miracle happens. They defeat and push back the might of the armies of Greece, and for a while, peace is restored, and Judah expands her borders again. There's about a 90-year period in which the borders extend far beyond what they had been even earlier, closer to what they had been under David's time. It is important to note, however, that these years also became corrupted. The problem still isn't solved. The Maccabees family ruled the land as a theocracy. They were styled high priests. However, John Hyrcanus' son took the title King of the Jews. There seems to have been little problem among the people with this. Indeed, the Maccabee line seems to have held the joint title of secular king and religious head with ease. It was the downfall of this line of kings that brought Rome into the arena. By the time of Yeshua, much of the priesthood was corrupted, and the position of high priest was bartered and sold to the highest bidder, to whoever was governor at the time, which is why Shaul, Paul, makes a mistake in the book of Acts, and he gets slapped over the face for insulting the high priest. Well, Paul, it had gone. Just for an example, under the time of Pontius Pilate, the position under Pontius Pilate's governorship, which I can't remember how many years it was, it wasn't that long, it changed hands about 9 times. It was just being bought and sold, because it was a very powerful political position, something that Yahweh had never intended. By the time Yeshua came and Pilate asked him if he was king of the Jews, it was a loaded question. When his execution stake held the sign, King of the Jews, Yahweh was giving his people, Israel, a most literal oath. Oath means sign, and we read that in Genesis about the sun, the moon, and the stars. Let them be for signs and for seasons. Well, oath is sign. And when Paul speaks in, I believe it's Corinthians, about Jews seek for signs and Greeks seek wisdom, Paul is not denigrating the Jews, because God has promised them signs. It's not something to do with a lack of faith. They were actually compelled by Yahweh to look at the signs, that he would send them signs. So this final one last sign is what it's all about. Yeshua of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Yahweh was keeping his word throughout the ages. This sacrificial lamb, slaughtered on behalf of his people, the Pesach, was the long-awaited Messiah, King of the Jews. Now, before drawing this to a close, we need to tie up a few important loose ends. Let's meet Moses after the crossing of the Red Sea, the song of Moses in Exodus 15. And part of that song reads, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he had cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, to wit, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like thee, O Yahweh? And here again we are dealing with the realm of typology. Here we can detect echoes of the creation account, the blowing wind, the gathering together of the waters, the removal of confusion and the supremacy of Yahweh. Here the mention of Pharaoh represents Egypt. Now in the Bible, Egypt is represented by the name Rahab. Psalm 87:9-10, referring to the Exodus, records, Thou rulest the raging of the sea, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Rahab, it's a very interesting word. It's used of Egypt throughout the scriptures, but it also has connotations that connect it to Satan. I haven't got time, but if you want to follow this up, you can also look at Behemoth, which was a huge water demon, and Leviathan. These all connect with Rahab. And if you read Job 41, there is a wonderful picture of this beast. It's not mythological. It's a typology of the very one who comes out of the waters and creates chaos. So this is what Rahab means. Boaster, proud, strength, arrogance, storm. What did Yeshua do on the Lake of Galilee? There was a storm. He rose up and he calmed the storm. That was a demonstration of his identification with Yahweh, his father, and the power that enabled him to take control of the physical and literal elements and bring peace. So, boaster, proud, strength, arrogance, storm, prince, chief. It means to act insolently, to urge or press upon, to embolden, and to overcome. It also denotes to see or choose for oneself, to choose for oneself and to perceive. These should take us back to the encounter in the garden where these very issues are used to overcome Eve and Adam in the garden, to choose for oneself to perceive. To perceive means to see. Also to embolden and to press upon. Earlier I mentioned that Pharaoh was a type of Satan. So we can see that these same characteristics are passing down through types. Antiochus was another one. If you were to make a guess of whom in Scripture these characteristics describe, there would only be one candidate. And in the words of John of the Revelation, the great dragon, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now the term in Scripture, serpent and dragon, are one and the same. They refer to the same being. In Isaiah 51:9-11, It also mentions Rahab. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Behind the scenes of this verse, in between the lines, so to speak, we sense the suffering of the saints. Joy, sorrow and mourning. There has been sorrow and mourning. In Isaiah 14, 9 through 19, we read of this proud and arrogant one. Sheol from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become as weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heavens of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners, nor let his prisoners loose homeward? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass is trodden underfoot. And again, behind these words, we hear the suffering of those who are imprisoned, captives to slavery. The actual situation of that is referring to the king of Babylon. But again, this is typology. It is no wonder then that we meet this serpent, the dragon, in the book of the Revelation of John. In Revelation 12 through 22, read that particularly. Revelation prophetically lays before us the account of the final climactic battle for domination of the universe. All creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God, and more particularly for the return of their king, who willingly hands over the kingdom of the world to his rightful owner, his father Yahweh. Psalms 93 and 95 through about 105 have been given the title the Enthronement Psalms. Although in our translation we might read, and they usually have this somewhere either at the beginning or in them, the Lord reigns. Which really puts it into the present, the constant present. But a more accurate in the Hebrew would be Yahweh has become king. If you read them, you will experience the awesome joy and celebration of the coronation of Yahweh, not only as king of Israel, but of the whole world. They are written in a prophetic manner, and although they were used during Sukkot to anticipate a future coronation of the king, they ultimately find their fulfillment at the end of days. We will, I believe, sing them before the throne of Yahweh and the Lamb, Yeshua, our Messiah. And just very quickly, to give you an idea, sing to Yahweh a new song. This is Psalm 96. Sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name. Proclaim his victory day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For Yahweh is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared more than all the gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. His presence are honor and majesty, in his sanctuary strength and splendor. Give Yahweh his due, you families from the peoples. Give Yahweh his due of glory and strength. Give Yahweh the glory due to his name, and bring an offering and enter his courtyards. Worship Yahweh in holy splendor. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh has become king. The world is firmly established, immovable. He will judge the peoples fairly. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and everything in it. Let the fields exult and all that is in them. All the trees in the forest will sing before Yahweh because he has come. He has come to judge the earth. He will judge the world rightly and the peoples with his faithfulness. This is a paean of praise. When the earth has been recaptured from totally and completely in total fulfillment from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, the whole of creation that Paul talks about groaning in anticipation. This is a future glorification at the coronation ceremony when the crown is handed back and the title deed to the planet Earth put back where it firmly belongs, and that Hasatan, that serpent, that ancient dragon, the devil, has been removed and taken out of existence. Now, we are told that it is a blessing to read the book of Revelation of Yohanan. Many avoid doing so. They say, it's too difficult. I don't understand it. But the blessing from reading it comes in being prepared to make the final exodus, to participate in the coronation of the King of the universe and the restoration of all things. But first we must overcome. How? Well, be full of Torah. Be under the blood of the Lamb. By trusting the name of Yahweh, who will be there even though the whole of the cosmos is coming apart around us. We must know him. Able to lay our hand on him. It might not even look like he ever exists. They defeated him, Satan, because of the Lamb's blood, because of the message of their witness. Even when facing death, they did not cling to life. And finally, we will hear the words, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of Yahweh and his Messiah, and he will rule forever and ever. We thank you, Yahweh, God of heaven's armies, the one who is and was, that you have taken your power and have begun to reign. Revelation 11:15-7. And at this time, Yahweh's promise to Moses in Exodus 19:5-6 is completely fulfilled. Revelation 1:5-6. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Yeshua the Messiah, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And finally, as for the temple, At the very end of the book, Yeshua's prophetic statement made in Mark 14:58 and in John 2:9 is finally fulfilled entirely. And if you remember, he said, destroy this temple in three days I will raise it up. And John in the Revelation writes, I saw no temple in the city, for Yahweh, God of heaven's armies, is its temple, as is the Lamb. Revelation 21 through 22. Come, Lord Yeshua, and may the grace of the Lord Yeshua be with us all. Amen.